Turn in God's Word to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, chapter 16. So in John 6, we saw the great type, the great fulfillment of what we find in Exodus chapter 16. What I basically want to do this evening is to look at what we find in the type, pointing to the anti-type, who is Jesus Christ, some characteristics of this manna from heaven that we actually see as well in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see some similarity, but we're also going to see some contrast too. I'm going to read Exodus 16, beginning at verse 1, the Word of God. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. We sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. When the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah, the word of God. And we thank him for it. Let's pray one more time. We have sung, Heavenly Father, that we need you every hour. How true that is. When we come to this hour of worship and this element of our worship service, the preaching of the word, I need you to preach it well. And all of us need you to hear it well. We would feed on the living bread this night from this passage. That is our request. So help us by your grace and by your spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking with one of the brothers here about bread recently, the bread that we eat. And bread is simply amazing when you think about it. I went online to find a description of its nutrients, and I found this, and because I found it on the internet, it must be true. But it reads like this: bread is the most important staple food of humans from prehistoric times. Baked bread is integral to human health with plenty of major nutrients, antioxidants, and vitamins. And still, after thousands of years, it remains the most regularly consumed food in the world due to its convenience, portability, nutrition, and taste. In the last decades, a large number of scientific studies have analyzed wheat grain composition, protein content, essential amino acids, carbohydrates, mono and oligosaccharides, starch, vitamins, minerals, metals, dietary fibers, polyphenols, proteinoids, and carotenoids. Most of the results found that the consumption of bread is associated with the reduction of chronic diseases, such as coronary heart and cardiovascular diseases, colon and breast cancers, obesity, type 2 diabetes, and gastrointestinal diseases. It has been proven that whole grains help maintain human weight and enhance weight loss in obese individuals. In addition, whole grain fiber maintains optimum health due to the antioxidant phytochemicals and vitamins. Fiber intake from bread lowers blood pressure and serum cholesterol levels, increases soluble fiber, improving glycemia and insulin sensitivity in non-diabetic individuals and diabetics. It also reduces gastrointestinal disorders such as gastroesophageal reflux disease, duodenal ulcer, constipation, and hemorrhoids. Prebiotic fibers of whole grain cereals appear to enhance immune function. And I would reiterate, after all of that, it tastes really good, doesn't it? Just as one instance, go to the market sometime. There's this little Italian stand there. The Italians, by the way, they make the best bread. They just do. And we always get a loaf there, and we gobble that whole loaf down on a Saturday night. That's what we do. It just tastes absolutely wonderful. I know not all of us are able to imbibe bread in this way, but in general, these things hold true. And I thought about that, and I thought about my conversation with this brother. Is it any wonder Jesus said, I am the bread of life? I am the bread of life. This evening, we come to the story of the Lord's provision of manna in the wilderness to the Israelites, bread from heaven. You've been hearing me say this particular line by way of context. What's Exodus all about? All about a story of redemption, of these undeserving people from bondage out of Egypt by the hand of the living God through his servant Moses. And so it is a redemption story. But it is a story that prefigures the greatest redemption story, our redemption. We as undeserving sinners being redeemed from sin and slavery and death through the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and his death. And I need to make that connection again because it's so important when we come to this particular passage. And Jesus Christ himself stresses the connection in John chapter 6 by way of similarity and also by way of contrast. So hopefully what's going through your mind is Exodus 16 and John 6, and you're noting those points of similarity, and you're thinking about what the bread was like here in the manna, and you're bringing that forward, and you're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're also thinking about the contrast. And so as we work through the text this evening, we're going to note chiefly the characteristics of this bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to move between the type and the anti-type, the shadow and the substance, the picture in Exodus 16, and the reality in John 6. We're going to move between manna and Jesus. I love dealing with passages like this, particularly when it's evident that New Testament connection. For starters, I want us to notice the backdrop of this provision of bread from heaven. It's a pattern that we've seen before in chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. It's a pattern of God pouring out his grace upon a people who are completely undeserving. You see it over and over and over again in the passage. So by way of introduction, we're just going to summarize verses 1 to 12. We read here that the Israelites set out from Elim, a place with many springs and palm trees, and they came to the desert of Sin, midway between Elim and Sinai. So if you got that map of the Sinai Peninsula, they're still heading down that west coast, heading toward Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and they're about 6 weeks out from their exodus from Egypt. So they have seen all manner of God's miraculous provision. And then we see the familiar pattern here. The people murmured against the Lord, verses 2 and 3. The whole congregation of the people Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." The text says that they grumbled against their leaders. Moses and Aaron make clear to them that they are nothing and that actually what they are doing is murmuring against the Lord himself. Now, explore their complaint just a little bit. They're only a wee bit of time removed from the Lord's miraculous provision of water at Elim. So when they murmur about the lack of food and insult the Lord by saying they'd rather be back in bondage, it's as if they are saying this: sure, if the Lord provided water, we saw him do that at Elim, but can he really provide food as well in this wilderness? We think not. Would that we had died by his hand in Egypt instead. I mean, their unbelief is absolutely astounding, isn't it? And then we need to be very careful about removing ourselves from the passage because we can be exactly the same way. And so I make this point of application. Does your unbelief ever astound you, whether the need be physical or spiritual? Yes, I acknowledge God provided for me then. He forgave me then, but I don't think he'll do so now. When we're in those situations, we just need to pray to the living God, "Oh God, I believe, but help my unbelief." I'm not too far removed from the people of Israel of old. We've got them murmuring, and then we see the same thing again in verses 4 and 5. The Lord sustained his people. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." There's a surprising calmness of the Lord on display here in response to the murmuring. I want us to mark that. The Lord says to Moses, "See, I'm going to pour down bread from heaven. The people will gather the bread. Days 1 to 5 of any given week, it will be a particular portion." We'll get to that. "And on day 6, it will be a double portion. I do this to show them whether they will trust in me or not." Of course, when we see that term testing, we understand that God doesn't need to figure out what's in them. He wants them to figure out what's in them. And one writer said the testing of the people was twofold. On the one hand, they had to trust God for the gift of food. On the other hand, they had to trust that after gathering a day's supply, they could be assured that on the next day, similar provision would occur. We'll pick up on an application regarding that particular quote a little bit later on. Now, there's a characteristic given here about the Lord's provision. I wonder if you caught it. As we think of the manna, what I want us to notice is not only that the Lord provided bread in spite of their unbelief, he did so abundantly. How is it termed in the text? The Lord says to them, "I'm going to rain bread down from heaven. I'm going to open up the heavens and it's going to pour down." We got a really good illustration on the way to church tonight, right? Heavens open, we saw the rain pouring down. So we understand that this is not a dribble. It's not a drizzle. And the psalmists later on in Israel's history, they understood Exodus in this way. And you get a summary in Psalm 78, verses 23 to 25. "Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance." So that's of the manna, and now you think about Jesus Christ, that blessed bread from heaven. And isn't it precisely the same? The Lord provided that bread despite people's unbelief, our unbelief, and he does so in a super abundant way. What do I mean by that? Well, he not only provides our forgiveness, which is absolutely amazing, but he says, "You're part of my family. You're co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ." Amazing. Now we continue on in our text where it gives us the type. Moses and Aaron then turn to the people and say, "By evening you will know indeed that it was the Lord who redeemed you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see his glory. You have not murmured against us. We are nothing. You have murmured against him." That brings us up to verse 8. Aaron then continues, "Come near to the Lord who has heard your murmuring." Verse 9, they must have done that with a little bit of fear and trepidation. The people do so. They see the glory of the Lord in the pillar of cloud in verse 10. And here next, the Lord speaking through Moses, "I have heard your murmuring. This evening you will eat meat. Tomorrow morning you will eat bread, and you will know I am the Lord." That brings us up to verse 12. So by way of introduction, we've got one characteristic of the bread, the manna, super abundant provision. The context is of a murmuring, unbelieving people. So just park that. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ in regards to that. We're going to see more characteristics as we move through the passage, summarizing it under 2 points. We're going to look at the instructions for days 1 to 5, and then the instructions for days 6 and 7, and draw out some more characteristics of the bread. So point number 1, instructions for days 1 to 5, and this covers verses 13 to 21. Verse 13, we find that meat, in fact, was provided quail are actually going to feature more prominently in another provision a little bit later on. And the narrator doesn't actually spend a whole lot of time on the quail here. It's all about the bread in this passage. It's all about the bread's characteristics. And the first characteristic I want us to notice here is how strange it was. How strange the bread was, this provision from heaven. Look at the description here in verses 14 and 15. When the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." I was thinking about this and that statement on the part of the Israelites, and I heard something similar from our granddaughter Anna, who's really getting, you know, quite conversant right now, and she doesn't see her Om Jared, her Uncle Jared, or her Tanta Martha very much. And just a few months back, they came down and visited us in the fall, and Victoria came over with the kids, and Anna was there, and Jared was sitting on the couch, and Jared looks at him a little bit quizzically, and she asks the question, "What is that?" That's how she put it. Not who is he, what is that? It was strange to her. And the Israelites looked at the bread from heaven and said exactly the same thing. What is it? And what is also noteworthy here in terms of the strangeness, not only because of how the Israelites reacted to it, but the description of it by the inspired writer. You can actually detect this not knowing any Hebrew at all. The Hebrew words here are very, very rare, but you can see it coming through in the English translation. And the English translators, bringing it into our language, finding it really hard to describe. A fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost. I love how it's kind of alliterated, so good on the ESV translators for doing that. A fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost. And the point, I think, in all of this bread from heaven was so unusual. And now you think about Jesus. He's so unusual, isn't he? I mean, we're well taught here at Sovereign Grace Community Church, but it's just an amazing thing to think about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, how strange and unusual he is, how difficult to comprehend, but how necessary for our salvation. We'll see that as we pick up on the type and the manna and its description. I want you to listen to how systematic theologian Louis Burkhoff spoke on the person of Christ. Listen closely. I know it's Sunday evening, but it's going to bend your minds. But I want you to revel in the Lord Jesus Christ and what God needed to do to accomplish our salvation through this living bread. Burkhoff says, "The Bible represents Christ as a person having two natures, the one divine and the other human. This is the great mystery of godliness, God manifested in flesh. Christ has a human nature, but he is not a human person. The person of the mediator is the unchangeable Son of God. In the incarnation, he did not change into a human person. He simply assumed, in addition to his divine nature, a human nature which did not develop into an independent personality, but became personal in the person of the Son of God. After this assumption of human nature, the person of mediator is not only divine, but divine human. He is the God-man, possessing all the essential qualities of both the human and divine nature. He has both a divine and human consciousness," that's mind-bending to me, "as well as a human and a divine will," also mind-blowing to me. "This is a mystery which we cannot fathom," end quote. He's right. And I have no doubt that eternity will not exhaust our exploration of the mystery. We, along with the angels, will long to look into these things, and we will find ourselves lost in wonder, love, and praise. The strangeness of the bread. But as I alluded to, also, secondly, the fittingness of the bread. Look at verse 16 and following. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. Now an omer, 2 liters, 2 bags of milk. Okay? You got the picture? That's what they were to gather. Now given that tent sizes and household sizes differed, some households had more and others had less. But each individual, an omer, or 2 liters. Each person, every household, had exactly what they needed. What was gathered was exactly appropriate to the needs of the individual, said one writer. Then you think about Jesus. Exactly the same thing. The bread from heaven, the God-man, absolutely fitting, exactly what we need. The God-man, he's exactly what we need. Cur Deus Homo, book written 1,000 years ago, Anselm of Canterbury. Why the God-man? Why does he have to be fully God and fully man? Burkhoff answers, it was only as man that he could be our substitute and could suffer and die. And only as sinless man that he could atone for the sins of others. And it was only as God that he could give his sacrifice infinite value and bear the wrath of God, let me insert here, exhausting it so as to deliver others from it. Absolutely fitting. Just like the manna. For everyone. For everyone. Now, moving on in the text, we're up to verse 19. Interestingly, Moses instructs the Israelites not to hold over any of the bread until the next day. Evidently, Moses deduced that some would be tempted to ration their omer, not believing that the Lord would provide again the next day, and he was proven right in verse 20. And the Lord pronounced his judgment on such conduct of lack of trust by making what was held over to rot. It bred worms and stank. That the portion of bread is exactly what the people needed is restated in verse 21. And as if to reinforce the point, any excess left on the ground, we're told, the Lord melted away. I'm going to give you exactly what you need. I thought about that rotting and stinking bread. And I thought, how often can we act like the people of Israel in regard to God's provision of bread in Jesus? Jesus is enough for us. We sin, though, don't we? And we think to ourselves, I must do penance, or I must do more good works to gain back right standing with God. But God's pronouncement upon any such self-saving efforts is this: it bred worms and stank. Jesus is enough. Jesus paid it all. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. There's another lesson here, just as an aside, thinking of verse 4, a day's portion every day. Day's portion every day. He's building trust in them. He's seeing if there's trust in them, or rather, allowing them to see if they trust him for daily provision. And that's a good lesson today. This is something that I say probably more than anything else when people come into my office and they want counseling because they're facing some big, huge problem in the wilderness. My grace is sufficient for you, God says. His daily grace is sufficient for your need. Don't worry about tomorrow, Jesus says in Matthew 6. I got you there too. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. And sufficient the grace too. Take it a day at a time and look to him for that daily grace that you need, that you might honor him and that you might feed on him. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Daily going to God for daily grace for our daily needs. So instructions for days 1 to 5, added to the superabundance of the bread to an undeserving people, we've got the strangeness of the bread and the fittingness of the bread. Point number 2, now we've got instructions for days 6 to 7 in verses 22 to 30. Let me just reread from verse 22 down to verse 26. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers, 4 liters each. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." So here we've got a preview to the Sabbath command, to rest on the seventh day. We see it spelled out in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. You all know it well. But it's interesting that it's given in the midst of the description about gathering manna at the end of their weeks. And that is for a very, very good reason. It's to reinforce a point. Reinforce the point that it is God who is providing them with this bread. They are not working for it at all. They gathered 2 omers on day 6. We read in verse 22, "The Lord commanded through Moses, 7 is for resting, bake and boil it on day 6, and anything left over lay aside for day 7. This they did and found that the bread did not have any worms, nor did it stink. A miracle of God," verse 24. And almost as if to encourage them in verse 25, Moses says, "It's okay to eat it," right? I know it looks good right now. Don't worry, there's no worms on the inside. Those leftovers are for day 7, just as God had said. Don't go out into the field. You won't find anything there. And it will be like this each and every week, verse 26. We then read in verse 27 and following, "On the seventh day, some of the people went out together, but they found none." Those people always want to work. God's telling them to rest. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days, remaining each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, what I want us to notice in all of this is the connection between the Lord's provision of bread and the Lord's command to rest. Provision, rest, provision, rest, provision, rest. Hard to illustrate this, but I think I came up with one. Sonia has been making my lunch for 34 years. I have rarely done it. I mean, it's not even worth mentioning. I contribute nothing to this. I simply partake and gain all the benefits. And the odd time where we kind of talk about this, I said, "You know, when I make it, you know what, it's not made with love." Don't laugh at that. I'm just kind of putting it back on her. I'm just lazy, right? You're probably thinking, we need to talk to Sonia after the service tonight, aren't you? He needs to contribute to that entire process. But I mean, that's what God does for us. We contribute absolutely nothing. We partake of the blessings. It's true of our Jesus, is it not? He provides all that we need. We contribute nothing. We only partake and we rest. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Romans 4, 4 and 5. In our salvation, we simply receive, we rest. God in Christ works to provide. So, in these instructions for days 6 and 7, we see the provision of bread and the command to rest. That just leaves, for conclusion, verses 31 to 36. We've been talking about manna, the bread from heaven, we've seen its superabundant nature to an undeserving people. We've seen its strangeness. We've seen its fittingness, its connection to rest. And all these things are true of Jesus, the bread from heaven. But that's not all. There's more. The account concludes, and we see two other characteristics of this bread from heaven. And in this, we detect both a similarity and, as I promised, a contrast with the bread from heaven, even Jesus Christ. So in verse 31, we notice a description. You see it in the text? Verse 31. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. What is it? It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. It tasted what? Good. It tasted good. Honey with wafers tastes good. And that's true of our Jesus. He tastes good. 1 Peter 2:3, you have tasted that the Lord is good. Application, keep tasting. Do it every single day. The Lord is good. And he is the living bread. It goes on and on and on and on, and it gets better and better and better and better. Now, the contrast is interesting. We see that the manna in verses 35 to 36 continued how long? 40 years, until they reached a habitable land. We've reached the habitable land in a sense. The Lord Jesus Christ, a place of rest. I know we're going to experience the fullness when he comes. But how different is Jesus, the bread of heaven? Because it's not temporary, is it? It goes on for all eternity. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So two other things there. The sweetness of the bread and the permanence of the true bread from heaven, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So lots of characteristics. One question that remains, what ought to be our response to such a provision? Well, it's interesting here in the text, in verses 32 to 34, the Lord calls here for a memorial, a jar containing an omer to be kept, something that would remind them of the Lord's goodness. And the reason for that is when they would look at that as it was beside the testimony or the Ark of the Covenant, it would remind them of the Lord's provision and it would move them to thank him, to worship him, and to adore him. Such memorials to God's provision, means of grace to evoke worship, are found throughout the Old Covenant. And in the New Covenant, what is that means of grace? The Lord's table. So I pray that as we partake in future, the ordinance will become that much richer as you think about Exodus chapter 16. And we pick up that tiny little piece of bread that represents the Lord's body. But it doesn't just end on a once-a-month memorial, does it? We've already told you to keep on tasting him. That is the main application for you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would partake of him spiritually by the word and in prayer, this bread from heaven, and that we do so not just once a month, but each and every day, this one who saves to the uttermost, our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course, picking up on what we discovered this morning, there is another final application. We are also servers of this bread, aren't we? We serve it to one another. Spiritually, we come alongside one another in this place and we encourage one another to partake of this bread because we want people to know Jesus more, and we're out there telling people that they can have life and life eternal by partaking of this bread. So do that as well by God's grace. Bread from heaven. Next week, guess what? Lord willing, water from the rock. All about Jesus too. Until that time, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the bread from heaven. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to partake. We who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, help us to be those who share that bread with others, others in this place, and others in our sphere of influence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.